Father, we thank you so very much for your holy and precious word. God, it is such a joy to possess your word. And Lord, therein we find life. We find revelation of you and what your will is for us. And we are ever so glad, O God, to receive your word as your dearly beloved children. That, Lord, this morning even we come to your word as those who have peace with you. Those who have been sprinkled clean and made right before a holy and a just God. We thank you, Father, for forgiving us of our sins, for forgiving us of all of our rebellion. And Father, for instead placing the guilt upon Christ. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to look at your word that you would teach us and instruct us and guide us in your ways. And that God Almighty, by your Holy Spirit, you would impress these things upon our hearts and bring about great application in our lives. Help me, O Lord, to proclaim this, your word, with clarity and accuracy and with humility, that only Christ would be seen and he alone would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It's been a couple weeks since we've been away from 1 Peter, since I was sick last week and the previous week Michael had preached. But we're really coming to the final portion of what would be considered the opening to his letter. And so the things he has to say here, I think, are very important. So let us give attention to God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thus God's word. A number of years ago, while working as a valet parker at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel, a colleague and I had an interesting conversation with a very prominent Christian TV personality. And our conversation with this man, I'm going to keep his name secret, but our conversation with this man hinged upon the question, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? Fairly simple question. Well, he sort of went this way and that way and hemmed and hawed and went back and forth. And at the end of the conversation, we kind of didn't know what it meant to this particular individual, what it meant to be a Christian. Now, the experience was memorable both because of who this individual was, as well as because of the relative vagueness in his response to this question. And yet, I feel that if I were to ask you this morning, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? I feel that due to the relative simplicity of the question, it could be difficult to answer. To some of you, you would say, it means that I've made a decision. To others of you, it would mean that my sins are forgiven. And yet to others, it would mean that I have surrendered my life and given up control of my life to another. Now, these are all right answers. And there are many more right answers that communicate aspects of what it means to be a Christian. But if you ask those in Peter's original audience, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? Chances are they would answer, it means trials and hardship and difficulties. Because in their world, that is precisely what it meant. You could not talk about being a Christian without talking about that. It meant trials and hardship and difficulty. And you know, I think when we ask ourselves this question, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think it's easy for us to have our view of what it means to be a Christian, to come to Christ, set so narrowly on ourselves and set so narrowly on our own individual circumstances that we lose sight of some of the most fundamental aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And for that reason, Peter, in coming to what really is the closing portion of his introduction, takes time here to remind us of these very fundamental things. And in particular, who it is that we are as Christians and what it is that we are called to. Because again, it's so easy to get sidetracked away from that straight and simple essential road and pulled off into something else, where suddenly our Christian life is interpreted as meaning something that perhaps should really stay on the periphery and isn't indeed central and fundamental to what it means to us to be a Christian and what it means to come to Christ. And so in looking at this passage here this morning, there are three points that he makes in connection to our coming to Christ. The first point is that in coming to Christ, we have what we could call a powerful impetus at work among us. A powerful impetus at work among us. Then secondly, in coming to Christ, we have a privileged identity bestowed upon us. And then third, we also have an essential mission that is given to us. And these are really the three things that Paul, or Peter, wants to set in our minds and wants to drive home to his readers before they move on to some of the more specific exhortations that are to follow. Those that would exist between slaves and masters, husbands and wives, children and parents, and so on, where he's going to be taking us next. And so this really sets the stage for us for where we are going. And so our first point is that in coming to Christ, we have a powerful impetus at work in us. Now, what I mean by that is that we have a powerful force, a stimulus that is active in our midst, building us up. And of course, if we ask, what is that impetus? Well, that impetus is Christ himself. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. And this is where he wants to begin. As you come to him, literally coming to him, your Bible might translate it that way, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. In other words, what he's saying is that Christ is at work building us up. He is presently and actively at work within us. He is active in our midst. Now, the question is, in what way are we being built up? And how is it that Christ is active among us? Well, first of all, he's saying that we are being built up corporately into a spiritual house. And we need to see this and recognize this about ourselves. Meaning you and I are collectively, individuals who are collectively being built together into Christ's church. We are those living stones that he refers to in verse 5 that are being built up into a single spiritual house. So what you have is Paul using the plural throughout this opening verses. Beginning in verse 4, as you, in our Bibles we might not catch it, but it's the plural. As you, plural, you all, you, come to him, a living stone rejected by men, and so on. You yourselves, plural again, like living stones, plural again, are being built up as a single spiritual house. So he's telling us that we individually are being together brought into one corporate house, a house that we know of as the church. Now, along with this, he tells us in verses 6 and 7 that Christ himself is the cornerstone of this spiritual house, meaning he's the one that the church would be built upon and extend from. Now, a cornerstone, in case you don't know what a cornerstone is, it was the first stone that would be laid in the building process. It was the very first stone laid in the foundation. And from the cornerstone would be determined both the angle of the walls as well as how level the building was. So if your cornerstone wasn't perfectly square, then rather than having a 90 degree wall and a straight wall going this way, say your cornerstone was cut this way, well, your wall would jet out this way. Likewise, if it wasn't level, but say it was cut this way on the top, well, your building is going to go up this way. And so the point is that the cornerstone to any building must be cut absolutely perfectly. It must be perfect in order for the structure to be stable. Well, Peter is saying, in citing prophetic passages, one that we read from Isaiah 28 earlier, as well as one from Psalm 118, that Christ is that cornerstone. He is the perfect foundation that God would use to build his church upon. Now, if you think about it, this is really the same thing that Christ told Peter, and one has to think that Peter was probably recalling his conversation with Christ. Remember back in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? Jesus said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes. And essentially he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon myself. I am the cornerstone. I am that foundation. The cornerstone chosen and precious that we read of in Isaiah, that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 118. I am he, and upon myself I will build my church. He is the perfect foundational rock to the church. And we as living stones are being brought together. And at the same time, we are being built upon Christ himself. It's really, if you think about it, the imagery is very similar to the imagery Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he likens the church to a body, to a human body. There we're told that Christ is the head. Here we're told that Christ is the cornerstone. In both illustrations, the same thing is being communicated. And that is that the church really flows from Christ and is governed by Christ. He is both the source of his church as well as the one who governs and directs his church. And so in seeing this, the question is, what does the analogy of a spiritual house, where we are joined together with Christ and with one another, meant to communicate to us? Because this analogy is meant to communicate something to us, just as the analogy of the body is meant to communicate something to us. Well, first and foremost, it's meant to tell us that we have an obligation that extends beyond ourselves. We have an obligation that extends beyond ourselves. And this obligation is first and foremost to strengthen and support one another. Now think of the role of a stone in a building. That stone is put there in order to strengthen and support the building. And likewise, each of us have this obligation to strengthen and support the other stones that we are connected to in the church. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way. He said, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the writer is saying that because of the nature of the Christian life, that it is a life that is checkered and marred by battles and struggles, by warfare, by trials and temptations. He's saying, don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect that gathering together, the very thing we're doing here. Because it is then, when we are gathered together, that we are going to strengthen and encourage one another, something that is vital to our own personal well-being, as well as vital to the overall health and well-being of the church. And that's our first obligation, to strengthen and support one another. But then we also have another obligation in connection with this analogy. And that obligation is to serve one another. Meaning we all have been fitted together in this spiritual house, again, this body, as Paul calls it, in order to contribute something to it, not only to receive something from it. We are all called to receive something from the church also. Let us be clear on that. Every one of you should come every Sunday expecting to receive the word of God preached, expecting to receive the means of grace, expecting to receive love and encouragement and support and strength. Every one of you should expect to receive that. But you should also come knowing you have an obligation to provide that. We all have been given different gifts. To some of us, it's serving. To some of us, it's helping. To some of us, it's giving. To some of us, it's teaching. It could be something different or a combination of many things to each of us. But one thing is clear. It's something to everyone. Each of us have something to contribute. And as such, each of us are under obligation to provide that to the rest of the church. To help to supply where there is a lack. And to meet that need. And then along with this, we also have an obligation to preserve unity. To make sure that we aren't fracturing the spiritual house that Christ is building. You know, the last thing you want to do in a building is start pulling out pieces of it. Well, it's the same thing here. We don't want to be in any way a divisive influence upon the body of Christ. But we have an obligation to preserve unity. Now, this can be a challenging thing, can't it? Because we need to know where to draw lines. We have our confession. I referred to it earlier. I am very clear on where I stand doctrinally. But at the same time, I'm very tolerant of the fact that other people might not agree with where I stand doctrinally. And if it is not an essential issue, a la the Trinity, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, whatever it would be along those lines, then I need to do my best to preserve that unity. Thus, no reference to the gentleman I spoke with earlier at the Ritz-Carlton. And we all have that same obligation. We need to be seeking to preserve the unity of this spiritual house that Christ is building, not tearing it down, but unifying it, building it up. And so, for your own sakes, by way of application, perhaps this morning you have a problem with someone. How would you take this principle and apply it? Well, you don't just brush things under the carpet and say, okay, I'm just going to suck it up and pretend it never happened. No, rather, you are going to go to that person and you are going to work through your problems and be reconciled to one another. Because that is ultimately what preserves the real, true unity of the church. And so then when we're told that we are being built up into a spiritual house, it's first and foremost a statement about what I would call the corporate unification of the church. It's about Christ himself building up his church and building us together as his church, as these living stones, upon himself as the foundation and cornerstone to that church. And in coming to Christ, that's what it means for each of us. It means that we are now a part of a spiritual house with certain obligations. Every one of us. We are part of something larger than ourselves. That is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And I'll tell you, in the very individualistic society that we live in, one where self is enthroned, and it's really the... I was reading a great book on this by David Wells. He was talking about how self is really the primary symptom of modernity. Granted, we've moved into postmodernity, but still, that is what modernity has left with us. It is self enthroned. And we see, and this is his point, that this is what has invaded and gripped and remained in the church. This tremendous idea that it all begins and ends with me, with self. Well, in the days of the New Testament, it was nothing like that. It was all about community, covenant, family. I mean, membership in a larger body. And it had very, very little to do with the individual. And so this is what it means, first and foremost, for us in coming to Christ. It means that we are part of something larger than ourselves. When Christ is building us up, it means he is building us up together. But there's also another thing that I think he's referring to here beyond this corporate unification. And that's what I would call personal edification. You know, there's a saying that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. We've all heard that, right? That's why it's so important that every link in a chain has integrity to it, that it's strong. Because if there's one weak link, that chain snaps and the chain is no good at all. And likewise, if there is no integrity in the individual stones to a building, but say they're made out of sand and water, then that building itself loses its structural integrity. That building becomes weaker. And thus, I think the implication here is that in building his church, Christ is also building up his people. He's edifying us. He's transforming us from what we were into what we will be. It's interesting, the word that is used here in the Greek for building up is a word that we find used both of a physical building. The temple, for example, we read numerous times this word used to refer to the temple in the Gospels. But it's also used to speak of edification. Think in 1 Corinthians where Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. That's that word here. And so really there's kind of a play on this word, I think, that Peter is bringing out here and seeking to draw out both of these meanings to the word. On the one hand, we are being built together into this physical, literal building called the church. But on the other hand, he's also edifying us in the process. Christ himself is building us up by changing us and conforming us into his own image. Now, the scriptures are replete with passages that validate and support this statement. One of my favorites is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Now, this statement, in many ways, I think, reflects what's being said here in 1 Peter 2:5. Both of them are spoken in the present tense, and both of them are spoken in the passive voice, telling us that this action of transforming and edification, building up, is something that is continuously and actively taking place in us. We are the passive recipients of God working in us, building us up, edifying us. And this is a constant activity that is taking place in us. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this is so encouraging. It really is. This particular verse and this particular truth is something that has encouraged me so much over the years. Times when I felt like I'm I'm starting to be overwhelmed by the battle, where I feel like I'm struggling but not winning, where I feel like asking, why, Lord? And maybe perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you're in that place. Perhaps you're struggling but not winning. Perhaps you are starting to feel overwhelmed by the severity, the constancy of the battle. You feel weak. This is a tremendous source of encouragement. No matter how you might be feeling or interpreting things in your own experience, He is presently, actively at work in you, building you up, edifying you, transforming you from your what you used to be into what He is. And that is a great thing, a great perspective for us to have, because it tells us, wow, you know, right now, even though I'm down in this valley, I'd call it the shadow of death. You know what? It's a valley that God is taking me through as part of this process that I'm engaged in, this process of being built up and edified and transformed. And that is a very encouraging thing to consider. He is building you up at the same time He is building His church together. Now, in doing so, in building us up and in building us together, Peter goes on to tell us that He has also placed a privileged identity upon us, which is our next point, that in coming to Christ, we have a privileged identity bestowed upon us. Now, as we saw back in verses 1 and 2 chapter 1, this is really a major theme in Peter's letter. The identity of the church, and specifically that the church now occupies in the new covenant the privileged identity that Israel occupied in the old covenant as the special people of God. And the language of this passage is one of the clearest examples of that. So to see this, look with me at verse 9. Here Peter says to Christians, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Now, for you and I, we read these titles and think, wow, these are great and noble titles. God is calling us royal and holy and chosen and all of these wonderful and lofty and noble titles. And you and I, we rejoice in this. But in reality, these titles are much more than just noble titles. But instead, they are titles that in the Old Testament distinguished Israel from all the other nations and peoples of the earth. Israel was God's chosen and royal and holy people. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, we see that they were the ones that God had originally given these titles to. But what we also see is that these titles, this identity, was also conditional. So, for example, in Exodus 19, a very prominent passage right before the giving of the law in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. This is at the height of covenantal language. He says to Israel, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, we know from the prophets that Israel didn't obey His voice and they didn't keep His covenant. And so the Lord, through His prophets, over hundreds of years, repeatedly warned them and rebuked them and threatened them, telling them they must get right with Him, until He finally had it up to here with them. And what we find is that the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and off they went into captivity. the diaspora, the dispersion, and there went the northern kingdom. Then in 586, judgment came on the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was overrun and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And from there, the southern kingdom, diaspora, scattered. And what we have is this being a picture of God's judgment. They didn't keep his covenant, and they didn't listen to his voice. And so they were scattered. Now, throughout this entire saga of rebuking and warning and threatening, the beautiful thing is that the Lord continued to hold out a promise of restoration. Only the restoration wouldn't be realized in a way that Israel thought. It wouldn't be realized in the nation Israel itself. Rather, it would be realized in the bringing together of people from every tongue and tribe and nation into one multinational, multi-ethnic body called the church. And this is what Peter is saying has happened by applying this language to the church. He's saying God has now established and constituted the church as his covenant people. And as such, you and I, like living stones, are together being built up into God's spiritual house. Regardless our background, regardless where we're from, regardless of anything else. His point is that the church is now a multinational collection of believers, those who believe in Christ. And they now constitute the people of God with full titles and full privileges. And again, this is what the Old Testament always foretold. This is what it always foretold. It foretold a time when God's people would not be isolated to one nation, but they would be from all nations. Listen to Isaiah 19. In that day. Now, dispensationalists want to say it's talking about the millennium, but it's not. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship him. And Egypt will be my people, and Assyria will be the work of my hands. Again, this isn't referring to the millennium. How do I know? We've got an Egyptian brother right here with us. Egypt is now the Lord's. And what we find is people from every tongue and tribe and nation now being gathered in and brought together into the body of Christ. And we together are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's not something that now belongs to Israel. It's something that now belongs to the church. And that's his point by taking this language and applying it to the church. God has reached the nations in fulfillment of his word and brought us together into his body. And so now, as the people of God who have believed in Jesus and received mercy, we find a wonderful promise given to us in verse 6. A promise that we will not be put to shame. Quoting from Isaiah 28:16, Peter says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so for us, who now trust in Christ, who are now a part of his church, he is saying that we have every right to have confidence before God. As those who are his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his own possession, we can have and have every right to have confidence before him. A confidence that can only come from knowing you have peace with God. A confidence that can only come from knowing that your sins are forgiven, that your guilt has been removed, and that when you stand before him, you will be welcomed into an eternity in heaven that will never end. It's that type of confidence. We can have that confidence that when we stand before God, we will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, I want you to note that in this verse here, Peter is using the strongest form of negation possible in the Greek language. And thus what he's saying is there is, for whoever believes in Christ, there is absolutely, positively, under no circumstances, any way that you can or will be put to shame when you stand before Christ. That's amplified, but it's accurate. That's what he's trying to say. There's other ways of negating in Greek that aren't quite as emphatic. He's taking the most emphatic. Brothers and sisters, if today you believe in Christ, you will in no way and under no circumstances be put to shame when you stand before God. Amen. But as he says in verse 7, honor is for you who believe. Respect, recognition, could translate the word as well. That is what is for you who believe. But unfortunately, as he goes on to say, for those who do not believe, those who even now are opposed to you, think in their context, as they were ostracized from society, pushed to the fringes. The stone they rejected, the very one that is the foundation of your life and my life, that stone will be their undoing. Having rejected him, they will face a very different fate when they stand before God. And here's the sobering thing. That is what they have been destined for. The scriptures are very, very clear here. We are wholly and totally at the mercy of God. We are your chosen people. And we humbly bow before your mercy and your grace and gratefully thank you that you have extended it to us. And for you this morning, if that's not you, if you haven't humbly bowed before the Lord Jesus and received his grace and mercy, the merit of Christ's atoning work on the cross on your behalf, then I say to you this morning, humble yourself now and receive Christ so that the stone that we are building our lives upon doesn't ultimately crush and destroy you. Turn to him and believe in him as we have. And we take great comfort in believing in him. So regardless what it is that we face, who it is that opposes us, who it is that is against us, what circumstances are trying us and testing us and seemingly overwhelming us, it doesn't matter. Because ultimately, fully and finally, in the end, we will not be put to shame, but we will receive honor from God. And we will be welcomed into his presence joyfully forever. And so then, in seeing that in coming to Christ, we have a powerful impetus at work in us and a privileged identity bestowed upon us, we now come to our third point, that we also have an essential mission given to us. Again, look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, he is telling us why we have been constituted as the people of God. And the reason why is to be witnesses for God. He has called us out of the darkness that we lived in, transferred us into his marvelous light, so that now we would be witnesses as to that tremendous grace that exists in Christ. And thus all of the covenantal language that is used in this passage, particularly in verse 9 in connection with this, is showing us that as the newly constituted people of God, we are called to do what Israel failed to do. You see, Israel, as the privileged people of God, was called to be a witness for him. And we read this especially in the 42, 43, 44 of Isaiah, those chapters. We read this, Isaiah 40 through 10, he said to Israel, "You are my witness and my servant whom I have chosen." But then we're told back in chapter 42 that Israel was deaf and they were blind as witnesses. And so they did not declare the things that God had done, his excellencies, because they didn't perceive them. I mean, we know the story of Israel. Out of Egypt, by God's mighty right arm, through the Red Sea, as God miraculously parted it, brought them through, carried them through the world. What were they doing the whole time? "Lord, you know, we really want to go back to Egypt." Grumbling. They were constantly blinded to the excellencies of what it is that God had done in their lives. And you know, I think a number of us are in that same place. We might articulate, we might say what God has done for us, but in reality, we're deaf and blind to it. And you can tell because it's not affecting our witness for him. We're sitting on our hands. It's not doing anything. It's not stirring us up. Life is about self. Well, know that we have been given this charge in accord with this new privileged identity because Israel failed in it. And so we, as God's people, are now called to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This, according to verse 9, is the reason why he has constituted us as his privileged people. It is to give us this mission, a mission that his covenant people of old failed in, and a mission that has been now given to his covenant people of new, to be his witnesses. Now, this means a number of things for us. First of all, it means being a witness for Christ to the grace that is yours through him isn't optional. A few things in this passage that aren't optional. Have you noticed that? It's not optional. But we've been brought to him and built up by him, given this tremendous identity for this purpose. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices. And those spiritual sacrifices are offered in the form of a proclamation of his excellencies. Those are the spiritual sacrifices that we have been chosen for, chosen to proclaim. And again, this isn't an optional thing. The wording that we find both in verse 5 and verse 9 tell us this. These are purpose clauses. They're telling us why God has constituted us as such. It is for this purpose to be his witnesses. Second of all, in being a witness for Christ, it means that you will be rejected by men. It means you will be rejected by men. You see, part of the thing about being joined to Christ is that all that is true of Christ now becomes true of us. And what we read in verse 4 is that Christ is a living stone rejected by men. And what this means is that we too will be rejected by men. I think we all know this. The more committed you become to Christ, what happens? The more unpopular you become in the world. I mean, all you have to do is look at the prophets. How many of those prophets, you know, would have won an election to be mayor of Jerusalem? I mean, these guys were despised, imprisoned, beaten, and eventually killed. So I think we all can see that being a witness for Christ is an invitation to rejection by man. But a great saying that I love that I've quoted many times, I don't know if I quoted it here, it's better to be friends with God and enemies with the whole world and enemies with God and friends with the whole world. I'll take God over the world. And then third, in being a witness for Christ, it means that you must be motivated by grace and mercy. At least to be an effective witness for Christ. People can be a witness for Christ for all sorts of other reasons. Paul lists some of them in Philippians. But to be an effective witness for Christ means that you have to be motivated by grace and by mercy. You see, in giving us this mission in verse 9, Peter also gives us the motivation to fulfill it. And again, that is the grace and mercy we have received in Christ. Verse 9, what are we told to proclaim? We are told to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the very act demands that I reflect on what it is that has taken place in my life. The very act of being a witness demands that I first consider what it is I am a witness to. And I am a witness to the tremendous grace of God in my life that rescued me from darkness and brought me into light. And you know, that's always what stirs up gratitude and joyful obedience. It's a reflection upon the grace and mercy of God. That's why he ends in verse 10 by saying, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. It's to say, consider what it is you have received. This ultimately becomes the stimulus to grateful obedience. John Piper wrote a great book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad, The Glory of God in Missions. And his thesis for the book is that you cannot tell others to rejoice in the Lord until you first rejoice in the Lord. And that's the point I'm getting at and that Peter's getting at here. We must first be absorbed and gripped by God's grace and mercy in our lives, in taking us from darkness into light, constituting us as his people, implanting us into this community called the church, building us up, changing us, sanctifying us, promising us that we'll stand before him unashamed. All of these things. He's telling us all of this to motivate us for this task, this mission. A mission to be his witnesses. And so let us leave here this morning thinking about the grace and mercy that we have received. The grace and mercy that has made us the people of God. And as such, what that means to you. And so in conclusion, if we are to summarize what we've seen here from this passage, we could say that coming to Christ is about much more than ourselves, isn't it? But it's also about Christ and his church. It's about receiving the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus and all the benefits that are incumbent in it. But not to the end that we would be self-absorbed soloists, but to the end that we would live in and contribute to this community, this spiritual house called the church, and fulfill the mission that we as his privileged people have inherited from him. That, my friends, is a simple yet somewhat complete definition of what it means to be a Christian. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the light that it shines upon us. And God, I pray that all of these things would be clear in the minds of your people. I pray that they would indeed be impressed upon our hearts and minds. And Lord, there in that place, they would take root and they would bear fruit. Lord, to the end that we would be real contributors to your church, to one another, and we would be real faithful witnesses for you. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And we honor you, Lord, and are amazed at the fact that your word says that you too honor us. It's an amazing thing. We bless you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thou art like the fountain of freedom.